talk for a minute about input, processing, and output. It's a way sometimes people talk about computers, that you have input, something happens internally, and then there's output that comes from this. The way I want to think about it is output is what we want. Input is what we bring and what we do, and then often the processing part is this invisible, mysterious thing. So I'll use this as an illustration, and I'm going to want your help in thinking of others. Today is our dispersed meal. Right? So people are going out into homes for these meals, and what we want is a meal that's rich in food and fellowship. Right? That's what we're hoping for. We pray that this is going to happen. So our input is, well, first of all, we need to buy some food, and then there will be a bit of preparing food. And I don't want to make this sound too formal, but there's investing in relationships. There's talking to people to invite them and anticipating conversation with people and thinking about them. We do many things to say, what do we do to help create this outcome, this meal of rich food and fellowship together? And this often mysterious thing, especially for people like me, is that there's this chemistry of the food. Right? We get the food and we do something with it, and we hope that the right chemistry happens and it becomes good food. Right? We also hope for the chemistry of the relationships. I'd say that we don't have full control over this. We prepare, we think, and what will it be? But there's a mysterious thing that happens and says, wow, we really connected with people. We're together, right? So there's this output of what we want. There's this input of what we bring and we do. And then kind of this mysterious thing that I'm not so sure how that's going to happen. Right? So what might be another example of an output that we want? And there's a bit of mystery in getting there. What might be another example of this kind of thing? Yeah?
A believer sitting down with an unbeliever.
Sure. Yeah, so a believer sitting down with an unbeliever saying, we've got an output that we would like to see, and what is this going to be like, this mystery in this? What do I do? Where does it go? Good. What else?
Marriage.
Sure. Yeah, so we have this output that we want of this wonderful, rich marriage. We do some things to help work that direction. Yeah, there's a bit of mystery in the middle, right? Of okay, are these things that I do going to be helpful or not? And yeah. Good. What's another example?
Passing a driving test.
Sure, passing a driving test. Yeah, we know the output. And especially helping somebody pass a driving test, right? Because we don't have the power. If you've ever had to sit in the back seat when somebody else was taking the test, now it's a mystery of what's going to happen. I don't have the power to do this. Right? A lot of mystery in that. Good. What else might be an example? Yeah. Teaching. Yeah. Yeah, what's the mysterious, what's the output that we want?
Learning.
Yeah. Yeah, we want this learning, and we do a bunch of things to say, I'm going to bring some things to this, but this mysterious thing has to happen. Right? When students grow, they learn, and especially when we say, I want you, in your case, I want you to love speaking Chinese. Right? And I can't make you love it. Right? I can't make you understand this. I can't make this happen. There's a mystery. Well, I want to go back to the thing that you mentioned earlier, and we're going to think a bit about the output of new life in Christ. We say we want people to experience new life in Christ. What is it that is the input of this mysterious processing that leads to that? So let's pray and ask God to speak. Father in heaven, we thank you that even in the worship service today, it's the mystery of the work of your Spirit. And there are things that we do to prepare, and yet it's a mystery of your work. And we thank you for being present today. We thank you for the work that you have done and the time of sharing and praying and singing and scripture. And we do ask now that you would again do this mysterious work. We want the output of knowing your voice, of you transforming us, of shaping us. So, Father, we ask for that mysterious work now by your Spirit for your glory. Would you do your work in our hearts for your glory and for our joy? Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you want to have a Bible, and there will be some coming down the aisles. If you don't have one yet, we're in the book of Acts, bringing new life, and we'll talk a little bit about this drawing in a few minutes. So, in Acts 14... and the page numbers listed there. Let me just say a little bit to frame the time today as we look at this passage in Acts. The book of Acts was written by somebody, tradition tells us, by the name of Luke. And Luke was a physician, which, same idea as what we have today, although probably practiced very differently than what I know about. But he was a historian. And in some ways, this is very similar to a historian today, saying, he did research. He said, who knows what? Who can I talk to find out what happened and how do I make sense of these things? But he wasn't just an historian. He was a writer. A very significant part of who he was is, how do I now write this history down? His recipients were churches. And it seems the purpose of his writing was for the good of the gospel. Perhaps he was writing for young churches. It seems that they were mostly Gentiles, but they had Jewish people, so a mixture in these churches. It seems that he was writing in support of being witnesses of the gospel to the end of the earth. So he starts his book out in saying, the promise of Jesus to his disciples, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And it seems pretty clear that Luke was hoping the churches who got his letter would be a part of that, that they would be a part of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so I'm pretty convinced that includes us. I don't think Luke was thinking there would be this group called Crossway in East Lansing, right? But he was thinking about people just like us. He said, I want to help churches all over the place and churches in future generations in order to do this. And so he wrote with a purpose. And so I would describe it this way. Luke is telling history in order to grow churches and to grow the church. He told history with a purpose, and I put grow in quotes, because it isn't merely numbers, but it's not less than numbers. Luke keeps telling us all these people responded to the gospel, and he wants people through churches to respond to the gospel. But it's also the rich quality of the community that he described in the early church, of so often meeting each other's needs and caring for each other and weeping for each other and the rich fellowship that was there. And he also wanted to grow the church, a capital C, meaning not just a local church, but the global church. And saying, just as the Apostle Paul went around starting new churches, he says, Luke is hoping that what he writes will lead to new churches being formed in places where there aren't churches or there's a disconnect for people in the churches that are there. And so I would say that he was faithful to history, right? He didn't make things up. He's telling us an accurate history. He says, I want you to know the certainty. But he had a goal to transform people and to transform churches by strategic, inspired, and reliable telling of the past. Right? He chose what to say. He chose how to say it. He chose things to leave out. He chose things to highlight in order to bring about this transformation of people and churches. A couple of weeks ago, we had the baptism. It was a wonderful time to hear people's testimonies, to hear their stories doing exactly this. They didn't tell us their whole history. They told us a particular part of their history to challenge us, to guide us, to encourage us of God's work in the world today. And this is a wonderful thing that we can do, is to tell our story in such a way that it brings transformation, right? In such a way that the gospel continues, the gospel grows. So we're looking at this passage in Acts 14. It's only 7 verses, so we'll just walk through this briefly together. One event that Luke chose to tell us in a particular way. So Acts 14, starting with verse 1, the title I have is In Iconium. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So stop there for a second. We're in Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas, they go to the synagogue, and they tell the gospel. And we see that the gospel is proclaimed, and many Jews and Greeks believed. One thing that's interesting is this is the first time that Greeks are identified not just as Gentiles, as non-Jewish people, but specifically as people who were Greek. This gospel was proclaimed, and what I mean by proclaimed, I highlighted that, underlined it, is to tell an important and wonderful message with matching enthusiasm and power. So when you call, well, in the U.S., you call 911. in what are some other numbers that you call in China? You call one. What was that? 120 in Japan. You call 110. Nigeria. You call. You have to know the local thing, right? What do we call when we get to the different places? What are we going to call, right? But when you call, you proclaim the trouble. You don't say, if somebody could come by sometime, there's a fire and it would be helpful, right? You proclaim it to match the significance of it, right? You say, we need help now, right? And they say, just a second. No, not just a second. We need help now, right? We tell the message in a way that matches the importance of the message. And I'm convinced that this is part of what we see in this passage. They told this message in such a way that people knew this is really important. It's urgent, right? So they proclaimed it. The flip side, the opposite of proclaiming, can be not telling, but it also can be telling without any enthusiasm or power. Right? That kind of communicates this doesn't really matter. And that's not proclamation. Proclamation is saying, this is the greatest news. And I want you to know it. We're told that again they were starting in the synagogues, the gathering places of the Jews and some Gentiles. And in some translations, it says they went to the synagogue together. And the Union translation we have, the Chinese, I think, says it that way. They went together, as well as the Spanish that we have. Says they went together, and it can mean that, but many look at it, and it seems to make sense to me. I like the translation that we have in these English Bibles, is that they went in their normal pattern. It was normal for them to go to the place where people who were trying to worship God were gathered. That was a normal thing for them. And we're told they spoke in such a way that people believed, that there was effective speech, that this was a primary means God used for bringing people to faith in Christ. They spoke in such a way so that many people believed. Certainly they did other things. But Luke says, I want you to know that their speech was powerful. They spoke in a way that brought people to this faith. And we're told a great number of people, and Luke wants us to know a diverse group of people, came to faith because of this message. Very effective. Lots of people responded. But not everybody was happy. So then verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. We're told about some of these Jews who refused to believe, and then they stirred up Gentiles as well so that these others tried to stop the gospel. And Luke says, I want you to know it wasn't just one ethnic group, it wasn't just one language group. All sorts of people didn't like this, and they resisted. I really like the translation, refuse to believe, because the word that's used sometimes is about not believing and sometimes it's about not obeying. So I really like this expression, that they refused to believe. And sometimes that's the case. We say, I don't like that news, and so I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to consider the possibility of it. And they said, we don't really like this, we choose not to believe it. And then this troubling phrase, that they poisoned the minds of people. You see that? They poisoned their minds against the brothers. And maybe a better way to say it is they poisoned their inner beings. It wasn't just their thinking, but it was their heart as well. These are people saying, how can we stop this message? They intentionally poisoned the inner being of people to say, don't accept this. Don't accept these people. Right, so it was an effort to prevent belief and obedience. What they didn't have, they say, we want to stop others from having. And it seems it was effective for many people, that they poisoned minds. So the people said, we don't want this because we know bad things, or this is a foreign thing, or there are ways in which they poisoned people's minds. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, presumably some of this was this misplaced zeal, that they meant well, but they didn't understand. But also, presumably, a bit of it was this bad jealousy that says, I'm not happy about this. I wish we could maintain our power in my position. But what's troubling to me is that some people stop other people from hearing and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a frightening thought. But this is what we're told. There are people who say, I don't want others to know this gospel. And they poisoned their minds in this. Now, one of the things that's interesting in this passage is that we recognize this tension of God's sovereign work in the world and human responsibility. Luke, in this passage, chooses to emphasize the human responsibility. Those speakers, he says, they spoke in such a way that people believed. And the people who were opposed to them, they poisoned people's inner beings to get them to reject this gospel. And it's a troubling thought to see countries and parents and friends and colleagues and workplaces in times when they say, we don't want people to know the gospel. And it's a troubling thing. And this was going on. And we should respond to that by saying, let's be strategic, let's proclaim war, let's be active in this, because there are forces that say we don't want this gospel going. And note that it said the opposition was against the brothers. It didn't say the opposition was against Paul and Barnabas, although it could mean that. I take this to mean that they were presumably opposed to these new Christians as well. You know, we don't want this gospel going forward. We don't want these people to be able to continue to be effective. So the question is, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They encounter this opposition. So then verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. We see this proclamation continued, and God confirmed it. But the first thing, it says, there was all this opposition, so they kept speaking. Right? Because of opposition, Paul and Barnabas continued their bold speech. And I love that. Because people said, we don't want this to happen, they kept talking boldly to proclaim what is true. And perhaps, in part, this was to protect the new believers. To help them grow in their faith, they said, we want to stay here and be a part of these new believers growing in the faith, and so we're going to stand and proclaim boldly in the face of opposition, as well as certainly with the hopes of bringing more people to faith in Christ. So I mentioned the verse at the beginning of Acts. It says, you will be witnesses to Jesus and to the gospel. Well, I love the statement that is in here. It says that God confirmed the message. And that's literally the same word. God also was a witness to his message. Right? God was a witness to the gospel of his grace as well. So these people were out telling the gospel, witnessing to the gospel. And God also was witnessing to this gospel. And I love the expression of the gospel. It's a word of his grace. This is the message, is that we don't deserve kindness, and yet God has given it. And God was witnessing to that through these miracles. And these miracles were meant to confirm the message, right? It was confirming the message of this gospel and saying, this is true, this is real. I think a key way in which these miracles continue, which they continue in real and physical ways that we say, yeah, it's a miracle also, they happen in the conviction of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. When somebody comes face to face with their own sin and their own shame and say, you're right. Instead of attacking in humility, they confess. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so this conviction of the Spirit, people say, yeah, that's true. Or they hear the gospel and they say, wow, I want that. As we've seen here, it's what a delight when the Holy Spirit, people hear the gospel and the Spirit leads them to say, wow, that's true and I want it. It's God confirming the message, the word of his grace. So the gospel is proclaimed. A bunch of people oppose it, try to poison people's minds, so they continue proclaiming, but the trouble gets worse. So verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. We see here that the opposition became extreme. They say, let's kill them. If we can't stop them any other way, let's kill the messengers. And yet the gospel continued. A fascinating thing to me is there's no indication in this passage that miracles change the opposition. So what I expect, you see a miracle, wow, I guess I'll believe now. There's no indication that when the miracles happened, people changed their minds. Some have observed that it seems that sometimes miracles intensify people's position, whatever it is. And we saw that in Jesus' life. When he did miracles, people said, we need to kill him, because his miracles are convincing people. And so, in a surprising way, these miracles perhaps were working for the good of these new believers, to give them confidence in this gospel. Luke wants us to know that Jews and Gentiles were on both sides of this. There wasn't one ethnic group for and another ethnic group against. There were Jews and Gentiles in both places, both for and against this work. He wants us to know that leaders were part of this, and it seems that perhaps the leaders who were both Jew and Gentile were part of this opposition. And this act of stoning was a Jewish expression of total judgment, saying, we can't even touch those people. This is so serious. This is so awful. We have to take action. And so they threatened even to kill him. And this was afoot. This was already taking place. They were putting this together. And so Paul and Barnabas said, okay, we will leave. The previous section we looked at, when they left, they shook the dust off of their sandals as a statement of judgment. Maybe this time they didn't have time. Right? We're not told that they had chance for this proclamation against the people, but we are told when it was a threat to their lives, they left. And yet, when they left, they continued proclaiming the gospel. They went outside of this formal district into another place, and they kept proclaiming the gospel. When I think of Luke telling this story to churches like ours, I think what he's trying to communicate is that the proclamation of the gospel, this telling of an important and wonderful message with matching enthusiasm and power, this proclamation of the gospel brings many to new life in Christ. They gave the message in such a way that many people, Jew and Gentile, believed this, while at the same time, some people oppose it and try to keep others from believing. Luke says this is the way it works. You proclaim the gospel, and many people will respond to it and come to faith, and yet others will say, we don't like this, we're going to try and stop it. And yet, the gospel needs to continue to be proclaimed. So, this drawing, got some arrows going between things. What do you notice where we start on the left side there? We've got some dirt, a shovel, and a seed. That's right. So down there we've got seed that's been buried. What then happens? We get Michigan. We get rain, and we get sun, and down at the bottom we get a plant. What kind of plant does that look like? It's meant to be rice. I think that's what rice looks like in some places as it grows. What we see here is we do the work of proclaiming the gospel, of loving God and loving people, when we plant seeds. There's this mysterious work of the Holy Spirit working miracles in hearts. And then the result is new life in Christ. Right? There's this work that we do, that we say, we're going to proclaim the gospel, to say this is real and it's good and we're joyful about it. And we're going to love God and we're going to love people in doing that. And then there's a mysterious thing that we can't make happen. The Holy Spirit does the work. And out of this, Luke describes there is new life as many people come to this faith. And a principle that the Apostle Paul leaned on, I think, applies here as well. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. If the church of Jesus Christ sparingly tells people the gospel, then the expectation is sometimes we'll see new life. But if the church is generous in planting the seed and proclaiming the gospel, we can expect that many will respond. And we talk about proclaiming the gospel, loving God and loving people. This is especially loving people as God loves. Right? God loves people who are his enemies. God loves people who oppose him. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. We're to love people the way God loves people. This is part of what we do. We proclaim, we love, we do it abundantly, and we expect that there will be a wonderful result of new lives in Christ. So to put it, what we've, this input, processing, output, the output, we want new life in Christ. And the input is we proclaim the gospel. We say, this is true, and it is good, and you'll love it. It's fantastic. And we love God in doing this. We proclaim Him. We worship God by telling His goodness to people. And we love people. In caring for them in the midst of telling this gospel, and as Jesus brought His rain, or God brings His rain on both the just and the unjust, we do good to people in the midst of this. And then this mysterious thing where the Holy Spirit works to confirm the message of grace and to bring faith. So what do we do in this? Well, clearly the message is proclaim the gospel, right? Tell this important and wonderful message with action, enthusiasm, and power. The gospel message in this is fundamental. It's critical that we obey. It's critical that we love. What loving does, it's pointing to and confirming the message. We can love people, and that's a wonderful thing. But if people haven't heard the gospel, they can't believe it. Right? So unless we proclaim it, how can people believe in something they've never heard? And how are they going to hear if we don't tell? And so the work of loving people is this evidence. This is pointing to the reality of this message, the reality of who our God is. And so this proclamation is the primary means for salvation, and at least once this translation calls it preaching. I just want to be cautious about that. The proclamation is all sorts of things. It includes preaching. It includes sharing with a friend over coffee or tea, and conversations after a movie, and a sporting event, or a concert. It includes processing grief and discouragement or pain together, all sorts of different ways in which we proclaim the gospel. We point to the goodness of our God and the grace that He has. And the key thing is we have to be so clear. The gospel is not people trying to be good enough for God. So I think there's so many people think the gospel is about being good enough for God. I would simplify or state it simply this. The gospel is these four parts. It's God's holiness, His goodness, His power, His might. God is an amazing God, entirely good, knows everything, and is a God of great love. And yet we have the problem of human sin, of human rebellion against God, saying, God, we don't like your way. Or sometimes, you know, God, I'm a little busy. I'll get back to you later. Right? The human sin that sets God aside. And so that's the trouble of the world. And so what's our hope? Well, it's God's grace in Christ. This is the message that people need to hear, is that our God has expressed this love by giving His Son as a gift to bring life. And it calls for the response of human faith through the Spirit's work. We are called to believe. And this is what we're to let people know, the simplicity of this great hope. So we want to proclaim the gospel. We want to proclaim it well, optimistically, boldly, persistently. We want to let people know this great message. And they did this in this section. They told it well. Let me just say a couple of things about telling it well. One is to use stories. My inclination is to tell it well in a very logical, analytical way. And I can prove this to you, right? And that's kind of an attitude I often have. And sometimes, I mean, there's wonderful good in that. And sometimes people are really affected by that. I think more people are affected by story. And it's a story of the Bible. It's a story of humanity. It's our own stories. And I think all three of those fit the same pattern. My experience of dealing with my life and the lives of people around me. And when I look at the story of the Bible, we live in a broken world. My guess is today over lunch you can have a conversation with people about the brokenness of the world they live in. And my guess is that tomorrow when you're in class with people in your own home or at work or wherever it is, my guess is that we can all, you say, is the world broken? Oh yeah, let me tell you the part that I can see that's broken. Right? And this is the story of the Bible. We live in a broken world. And this world is broken because of human rebellion. The world is not broken because dogs are bad animals. It's not a broken world because there's something wrong in the environment. The world's not broken because of some bad idea someplace. The world is broken because of human rebellion. Right? This is the story we all have. And to realize we broke a beautiful world. This is what leads us to say it should be better than it is. We all believe the world should be better than it is today. Why do we believe that? Because what we broke was a beautiful world that God created. And so what's the hope? Well, the hope is that this world is restored by Jesus Christ at the resurrection, bringing peace and restoration as people trust in Him. Can you tell this story in your own life? in a strategic way that's compelling and says, this is what God, I've seen him do this in my life. This is my story. Or the story of the Bible, you talk about the brokenness of rebellion, and yet we look back and see the beautiful world God has created and the work Jesus is doing. Can you tell it the story of your country? Can you tell it all these different ways? God is, his story unfolds in different ways, and yet these key elements are so often there. I encourage you to start with possibilities rather than proof. Right? Start with saying, have you considered? This is worth seeing. Have you joined together with people? Have you? Would you consider the possibility rather than starting with, I can prove to you this is the right way? And part of that is to encourage exploration in relationships with God's people. For it's a wonderful way to say, can I introduce you to some other people? Can we be a part of a conversation together? I think it's a powerful way to draw people in to be able to say, wow, there's something going on. Whether it's on a Sunday morning or in a life group or a lunch today, with friends, wherever it might be. And then march for God's confirmation, for this conviction when people say, well, there's something going on there. Or it's a realization of our own sin and brokenness. So we want to proclaim the gospel. We want to proclaim it well, optimistically, boldly, and persistently. And we need to be realistic, yet unafraid of opposition. Or we want to not just say, oh, every time people hear this, they're going to love it. There will be opposition. Right? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. And so he says, don't be surprised when people hear this message and they either roll the window up of their soul and say, I'm not going to listen to you, or they get upset and try to poison people's minds. And he said, don't be surprised by that. And to realize opposition to the gospel is both human and supernatural. I said that in this passage, Luke was very human-oriented in his description. There were people who were opposed to the gospel. But we also know that there are supernatural forces that are opposed to the gospel. And we should not be surprised when this comes. And yet, we should not be afraid of that. For if God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If I were to tell the gospel optimistically and boldly and keep at it, not be surprised when there's opposition, but not bothered by that either. We don't want it to be because we are behaving without love. But when we love and proclaim the gospel and encounter opposition, Jesus said, don't be too surprised. Continue to proclaim it. So we plant seeds. We proclaim the gospel, loving God and loving people. The Holy Spirit does this wonderful miracle of changing hearts. And we see new life in Christ. The proclamation of the gospel brings many to life in Christ. While some oppose it and try to keep others from believing, yet the work of God goes forward. Personally, I'm very challenged by this for us as a church. And I invite the conversation of how can we together sow generously? How can we do this? How can we spur each other on in this and say, this life is a life we long for people to have. We long for people to know our God because he is so good. And he sent his son to die for us. We want people to know this. Are there questions? Oh, yeah, a whole host of them. Yet, what can we do together to be generous in sowing these seeds so that we also will see many of all backgrounds and experiences come to faith together, knowing our great God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you did in Iconium through the proclamation of the gospel and telling people enthusiastically the wonder of the good news that is ours through Jesus. Father, we ask that you would help us to be a part of that. For us as a church, as a community, that together we would be active in making known with enthusiasm and courage and energy this amazing good news, the word of your grace. Teach us, Father. Help us to do it well. Help us to love people in doing it, to love you and worshiping you in doing it. Father, we ask for an abundant crop of many who will come to faith because of your work, because of this mysterious work of your Spirit. We ask that you would give us the privilege of being a part of this continued journey of your gospel, going to the ends of the earth. that people would know the glory of our God, the grace of your Son, and the fellowship that is ours in the Holy Spirit. We give you the praise through Jesus. Amen.